Let me just make this point one more time. And this is point two on the first page. In a fallen world, conflict is inevitable and should be expected. That's a key point for a lot of people. A lot of people live in a fantasy world thinking that they can avoid conflict. They just want to live their life kind of in this dream world. Typically, it's a person that I would think of as a comfort lover, and they just want to think that I can avoid conflict with my spouse and church, etc. You cannot avoid conflict in church. We're humans. We're going to rub against each other, and we've been all affected and infected by Genesis 3. So we live in a Genesis 3 world, and I heard this statement a long time ago, and it helped me with realism, that I am living with a Genesis 3 hangover every day. You're living with a Genesis 3 hangover every day. Was conflict part of Genesis 3? You better believe it. Just think about Adam and Eve and the tension that happened right away. I like to speculate using another guy that I know spoke at this church before, Bob Boyd, who spoke here years ago. Bob Boyd used to talk about, put this on the sticky side of your brain, and he'd talk about, use your sanctified imagination. Here's your sanctified imagination. Imagine what Eve was thinking when she heard Adam say, when God said, "Where are you, Adam? And why did you eat the fruit?" He said, "The woman you gave me." How do you think Eve liked that? Do you think there was some tension and some anger? I bet there was right away. And plus, that would have been the first time, those were the first times that humans were feeling anger, fear, shame. Very first times they were feeling all of those things. So conflict is inevitable. It should be expected. If you accept that as a given, then the next question you say to yourself is, how do I manage it? How do I manage conflict? Everything came through the hand of God. Now, how do I manage this conflict for the glory of God? It is inevitable. It is going to happen. Now I need to learn, how do I manage conflict in my life? That changed my perspective as a pastor when I accepted that. And we're going to get into how conflict provides opportunities here in just a moment. So how can this situation be redeemed for the glory of God? I've already talked about point B. It's really all about worship. He's the source, sustainer, and everything. He's the specific purpose of everything. Let's think about for a moment this idea of desires. This is the top of the second page. And I want to do with you for just a moment this whole section. Actually, when I go back on Monday morning, I'll be spending a whole day and a half with my intro to counseling class just talking about what you're going to hear in the next couple of minutes about the heart and what the Bible has to say about the heart. And I like to call this doing a bibliocardiogram. Cardia is the New Testament word for heart. Did you know that the Bible talks about the heart over 1,000 times? And it doesn't mean your physical blood-pumping organ. Your heart is the immaterial part of your being. And the reason I'm doing this with conflict resolution is think tree root system again. Conflicts coming out of the roots of wants and desires in the inner person. When a church has conflict, it didn't just all of a sudden happen haphazardly. It's starting in the inner person of each individual that's involved in that conflict. Or when a husband and wife are feeling tension with each other, it's starting in the inner person, in the root system of wants and desires of that husband or wants and desires of that wife. And if you dwell on this, spend some time meditating on it, you can start thinking about that big word expectations and how expectations tie into the inner person with wants and desires. You say, I just expect him to. Aren't you really saying, I would like him to? I really want him to. I desire that he would. Well, your desires have been deeply impacted by Genesis chapter 3. And that's why I said just a few minutes ago that Americans are very naive about the whole idea of desires and our inner person and what's really motivating conflicts and our inner person, etc. So let's briefly do a bibliocardiogram. And here's the heart. What does the Bible mean by the heart? It's your inner person. It's your thought life, your mind. Mind is a little bit different than thought life, but it includes your thought life. It's your affections. What do you love? So it's really your value system. The question I really want to get at with people that are in conflict is, why is this so important to you that you're willing to fight over it? Just think about that for a moment. Why is this so important to you? You're willing to raise your voice at this person that you say you love. Why are Christians so willing to fight over an issue that, I mean, there's something really valuable that the person is willing to take a stand for. I'm willing to, it can be things like this. I'm willing to raise my voice at you so that I get some peace to watch television. Now think of how ironic that is. I'm willing to cause war to get peace. I'm willing to cause tension in a relationship to get something I'm wanting. That's human nature. That has to do with the heart, the mind, the affections, and then your will is your decision making. Why do I make the decisions that I do? It has to do with values, again. It has specific reference to the mind. I can show you a lot of examples of that. How mind and heart are used interchangeably in Scripture. But it has to do also with the inclinations. Why are you inclined a certain way? And then why are you determined to follow through on an action? Determinations of the will. The last statement is the most significant of them all. These guys who are talking about the Hebrew word lev say that this is equivalent to the New Testament idea of passion and appetite. Let me try to give you a couple of examples. And I'm going to use the word appetite figuratively here. In our case study, what did Misty seem hungry for? A big, beautiful house. What did he seem hungry for? Peace, comfort. I would argue that those are the deepest motivations that are causing the conflict in their lives. There's nothing deeper. There's no hidden inner psychic woundedness from their childhood. That may be some contributing type factors, but according to Scripture, the deepest thing is the heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Everything is coming out of my heart. What is my heart? Your heart is this stuff. If you're helping people in conflict, you got to help them get down to the root system. What is the fuel that keeps fueling this church conflict? The fuel that it keeps fueling it is not just, well, the pastor doesn't visit enough, or the pastor's not expository enough, or whatever the issue is that people are complaining about. The deeper issue is the root. It's the heart. It's about expectations and desires and appetites and passions, and that's what the Bible calls the heart. A lot more could be said about this, but let me conclude with this statement. I believe this has to do with worship. And you see in your notes, Matthew 12, 33 and 34. Why don't we turn there and let me try to bring this idea of the heart together. And our first point is it's about glorifying God, but you're not going to be able to glorify God if you're naive about your heart. What's really motivating me? What do I really treasure? Both Misty and John would claim that Jesus Christ is the Lord of their life. Are they living like Jesus Christ is the Lord of their lives? Their home, they would say they are a Christian home. But are they functioning like a Christian home? Are they? They're not functioning like a Christian home at all. In fact, they may have more tension in their home than their unsaved next-door neighbors. And I would argue it's because of their value system. They say Jesus Christ is Lord of our home, but their value system is not a value system that shows the lordship of Jesus Christ. Their value system was one about materialism, living for comfort. That sounds like a typical American value system. That doesn't sound like a Christian value system. Listen to Matthew chapter 12. So why do we say the things we do? Famous verse here. Matthew 12:34. You brood of vipers. So of course he's talking to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? And the famous verse now, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Maybe you've heard it said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man, don't miss the next verse, the good man out of his good treasure. So what did the Lord do there? He switched the word heart with treasure. Treasure is a synonym for the word heart. So when I'm trying to help people understand their hearts, I want to help them understand their treasures. What's your value system? Treasure. Well, how can you tell what people treasure? You're willing to fight for your treasures, right? You fight to protect your treasures. You protect your treasures. And we could go on and on talking about how do you tell a person's value system, but I think you get the idea, and we get a little bit of a sense of Misty's value system. She said to me, after I explained some of this to her, she goes, "Wow, I'm just a typical American, aren't I?" She goes, I'm just a materialist. I said, "I'm glad you see it." And praise God, because she's truly a follower of Jesus Christ. You know what happened? One of the very first times we met, there was some very deep repentance that took place. She saw, I'll just kind of give away the case study a little bit here. She saw that she was controlling. She was trying to control her husband, that she was living for control in her own life. There was not a God who's in control. She's in control. And she's going to control the situation. She's going to come up with her plan. And she's a materialist. She's living for a home and possessions. And he started to see when he did come for counseling, which, by the way, he did, "I'm a comfort lover. I'm not living with Jesus Christ as my Lord. I'm living with comfort as Lord of my life." And they started to see how those were the roots that were producing a lot of bad fruit in their marriage. So heart is equivalent to the idea of treasure, which is a person's value system. Aren't you thankful that God takes us as who we are when we're saved, and then by His grace, He keeps growing us through the process of progressive sanctification so that our value system keeps changing? Because maybe you sense some of the same things as John and Misty. I have some of John and Misty in me, because I live with a Genesis 3 hangover every day. And I need growth in Christlikeness to be changing me slowly into the image of my Savior. By God's grace and His mercy, He's changing my value system more and more to be a value system that reflects the Lordship of Christ over every area of life. So I'm very thankful today that God does not expect perfection in my life. He's expecting me to be pursuing my Savior and to be trying to live in obedience to Him. And then He is doing the work of sanctification in my life to help me grow to be like my Savior more and more. Let's think about the next point, that conflict provides opportunities. Oh, by the way, there's just to give you a laugh. I love coffee. I have to be really careful not to make coffee my rock and refuge. I really enjoy a good cup of coffee, but remember, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So you can drink coffee as an act of worship to God instead of worshiping the coffee. I actually saw that in a coffee shop, and it was on a bumper sticker, and here's what the bumper sticker said. It had that picture, and then it said, "Coffee is God." That was on the bumper sticker. I thought, well, at least you're being honest. This next point can be life-transforming. Conflict provides opportunities. This was the last thing I wanted to believe as a pastor. What do you mean there's opportunities in this? There's something positive about this? There can't be anything positive about this. Yes, there are. There's a lot of positive things that happen in conflict. Let me tell you one. You get to address issues that wouldn't normally come up. You have to. You're going to deal with it. I'll tell you a quick story about how the Lord used this point. I'll just quickly state the three opportunities. If you do any counseling with people who are in conflict, you have to give them hope and encouragement, because it doesn't feel like there's any hope and encouragement when you're in conflict, because there's unwritten letters, you know, the letters going through your head, and you're trying to muster up the courage to actually write the letter and send it to the person, or email. You want to send them an email. and you're not sleeping. There's a lot of negative stuff going on in conflict. So you have to give people hope. One of the ways I try to give people hope when they're in conflict is using these three opportunities. What are the opportunities every conflict provides? One is you can always glorify God. How do you glorify God? By believing He's in this, by choosing to obey Him, even though your inner person's screaming at you. Your inner person's going to be saying, do not go and talk to the person. God is saying, seek reconciliation. More about that tomorrow morning. So when you choose to obey what God tells you to do, even though your inner person is yelling at you not to do it, you just glorified God. When you choose to believe that God is your strength and your shield, or He's with you, even though when you feel alone and abandoned, you're trusting God. And when you choose to love people that are hard to love, you're imitating Him. So you can glorify God a lot during conflict if you make the right choices. Second opportunity, you get the opportunity to serve other people. That's why I like doing mediations. I kind of think of it as feet washing. You get to deal with lots of dirty stuff, and then you get to see the gospel be powerful and get people reconciled. It's a great way to serve people. And then you will grow to be like the Lord. Let me tell you a story about how conflict provides opportunities. And this was life-transforming for me. Just accepting this point was transforming for my leadership as a pastor, to believe that God always had, there's opportunities in every conflict. The church that I had the privilege of pastoring in Blacksburg was started by a guy named Henry Morris, who founded the Institute for Creation Research. He wrote a book called The Genesis Flood, and he wrote that book back in the 1960s when he was a professor at Virginia Tech. And our church started because of that book, because he was not allowed to teach creation at the church he attended. The pastor told him he was not allowed to teach a literal creation view at the Southern Baptist church he was attending there. They would call themselves moderate Southern Baptist. In Virginia lingo, that means liberal Southern Baptist. So his pastor told him he was not allowed to teach a literal creation view. So he, as a fruit of one of the fruits that came out of that book, is a church called College Baptist Church was started. It started in his home. Well, many years later, I'm now the pastor of the church. One of the peculiarities or one of the interesting things about Dr. Morris, as much as I love him and respect him, is he was a King James only person. And he wrote an article in they have a little magazine, the Institute for Creation Research, called Acts and Facts. And he wrote an article about why you should only use the King James. Well, I went away on vacation, and someone took that article and went in on a Saturday night while I was gone and stuffed all the church bulletins with his article. And obviously, you've heard the translation I read. I don't use the King James. And somebody stuffed all of our church bulletins with Dr. Morris's article, who's the founder of our church, on why you should only use the King James. And I'm away on vacation. So I call the secretary on Monday morning, and I say, so how'd it go yesterday? Oh, yeah, how'd the speaker go? And there were some people in the hospital that I wanted to check on. So I called Monday morning from where we were out on by the ocean, and she gave me an update on the people in the hospital. She said the speaker did a great job. And she said, but Pastor, I'm confused about something. Did you put an article in the bulletin about why we should only use the King James? I went, oh no, tell me what happened. She said, well, every bulletin had a recent Acts and Facts article written by Dr. Morris, and I had read the article before. And so everybody got this article. So someone who had a church key, which we had no regulation on at that point, anybody could have a church key. Someone who had a church key, who loved the King James, came into the church building, illegally copied that, by the way, they're all copyrighted, photocopied that article by Dr. Morris, stuffed them in all the church bulletins. Make a long story short, church board, we had to decide how we were going to respond. I was not going to leave my family and go back to deal with this. So I told the board, I'll deal with this when I get back. But I wrote a kind letter. Imagine the tension I'm feeling. I've got to disagree with Dr. Henry Morris, but take a stand on this issue. And what the Lord did, let me tell you a miracle that the Lord performed. The Saturday before the Monday when I found out that this happened, we happened to be in a Christian bookstore out on the eastern shore of Maryland. In that Christian bookstore, a book was on sale called The King James Only Controversy by a man named James White. On the back of the book, it was recommended by John MacArthur, who I respect very much. I bought that book, and I had already started reading it on Saturday. I'm kind of geeky. I read theology books on vacation. So I'm reading that book, and Monday I find out this has just broken out in my church. That Lord used that to reassure me that He's in control of this. And I thought, okay, I'm not going to run from this conflict. I can't pretend like it didn't happen. We've got to decide how are we going to deal with this now. And now we had been disunified as a church. We had people using all kinds of Bible translations in our church. This is going to give me an opportunity to address the Bible translation issue. And that's exactly what we did. You know what happened? It unified our church instead of causing disunity in our church. It was conflict provides opportunities. So instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist, tell yourself there's opportunities here that I wouldn't get otherwise. And what are three opportunities that you always have? Glorify God, serve others, and you can always grow in Christ-likeness. If you're trying to counsel somebody who's in conflict, use those three points to encourage them. God is up to something good in this situation. You don't know what it is yet, but God is up to something good in this situation. Now we talked about, I'm going to skip over these because I just talked about them. We talked a lot about the heart, so let me give you some questions to get at what is going on in the heart, and then we're going to move on to the second G. These are all what we call heart questions in the biblical counseling world. Remember, the heart is about your emotions, its affections, the inner person. So when do you tend to experience fear, worry, and anxiety? I believe that one's in your notes, but here's some other ones. You look at the second one and you go, okay, how does that deal with the heart? What situations do you tend to avoid? Well, remember the heart, according to our definitions from that Greek or the Hebrew lexicon, is about your inclinations. It's about your decisions. So if I ask somebody, what are the situations you tend to avoid? I'm getting at the person's heart because that tells me the person's inclinations. It tells me why they make the decisions that they do. Another emotion question. In what situations do you struggle with anger? That's an emotion. That's going to tell you about your heart. The emotions are a direct window right into the heart. And then what makes your life feel secure? Remember, the heart is about your treasures. So what are you valuing? What would make you feel secure? Well, John and Misty, let's ask the question again. What would make Misty feel secure? A house? What else would make her feel secure? Think through the story again a little bit. What was she dreaming about? The heart is about the mind, so she's dwelling a lot on homes, and she's dwelling on education. I will make myself secure. I will make myself secure by getting my nursing degree and providing for my 8 children. That's why when I asked the question to her, where is God in all of this? It was the Lord helping her see, I'm living a godless life. God's not my rock and my security. I'm my own rock and security. I will be my own security. Those type of questions help people see, wow, I have a value system that really isn't a biblical value system right now. I say I'm a Christian and Jesus is the Lord of my life. I'm not living that way right now. I may want it, but that's not the way I'm living right now. And if I'm going to start to change and approach this conflict in a different way, it needs to start from the inside out. So we have to learn how to ask people heart questions. You see in your notes there what I call the fruit of the Spirit test. Think of the analogy of a tree with the root system again. So this is on page 2.2, the fruit of the Spirit test. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Well, where's the Spirit? Spirit's in my inner person. So the Spirit is part of my root system. The fruit is coming out on the tree in my life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. It can be argued, by the way, I think very convincingly, that that's not talking about you feeling peace. It's about the body. It's about you loving others. It's about peace with others. It's about long-suffering with others. It's about self-control with others. Because what in that context in Galatians 5, remember what he's arguing. You are being legalistic, and what does legalism tend to? Biting and devouring one another. He had just said that, I think it's in verse 17. Watch out, lest you bite and devour one another. And then he talks about the fruit of the flesh, and he gives the fruit of the flesh list. There's, I think, 14 things or 15 things that he talks about as the fruit of the flesh. 8 of them have to do with conflict, strife, enmity, hatred. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. He's not talking about you feeling deep peace in your inner soul. He's talking about peace among the church, long-suffering with one another, self-control with one another. So here's what I call the fruit of the Spirit test. You want to get at the heart? Ask yourself what robs you of your joy. That takes you right back down into your inner person. Where do you struggle with self-control? If the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, where I struggle with self-control is going to show where the Spirit's not dominating my life in my root system. Right? Does that make sense? So you can trace backwards from the fruit of the Spirit down into the heart. Where do you struggle with joy? Where do you struggle being at peace with others? When do you struggle with being long-suffering? Where are the areas of your life where you struggle with self-control? That's going to take you right back down into your inner person and help you understand your value system and your heart. So when I do conflict resolution with people, I'm not just teaching people how to communicate better and how do you hug better and kiss better and, you know, just kind of nice surface stuff. All that's nice stuff. We want to get at the value system. What's the fuel that's causing this conflict? And that has to do with the heart, the inner person. As much as I want to talk about it on the top of page 3, I'm not going to. So here's one of those reasons why you need to buy the Peacemaker book or Peacemaking for Families. How do you know when good desires have turned bad? And that's a good question, right? How can you tell? I just want my wife to follow my leadership, just like the Bible says she should. Can that be a sinful desire? Yes, it can. A man can use the Bible to beat his wife over the head, try to beat her into submission, quoting the Bible. Or was Misty doing that with John? I just want him to lead our family in family worship like he said he's going to. God wants him to, right? Well, she's using the Bible to beat him over the head. Good desires can turn bad. Well, how do you know? You got to read the book to get the answer to that. Let's start talking about the second G. These are in order of priority again. You cannot go and talk to the other person until you get the log out of your own eye first. So the key question is, what have I done to contribute to this conflict, and what do I need to do to make it right? Why don't we turn to Matthew 7, and then we'll talk about the types of logs we need to work on removing. Things we say, attitudes, actions. Tomorrow morning during the Sunday school hour, we're going to talk about confession. How do you make, when you realize there's things that you have done to contribute to the problem, how do you ask for forgiveness? And we teach people what are called the 7 A's. of confession. If you're not going to be here during Sunday school tomorrow, that's another reason why you need to buy the Peacemaker book or Peacemaking for Families, so you can read about the seven A's of confession and learn about there's the right way and a wrong way to make a confession. So what have I contributed to this conflict? How about if somebody reads for us Matthew 7, 1 to 5? Thank you.
Do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged with the measure you use. It will be measured. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
Thank you very much. We can't say that the Lord is saying, don't be discerning. Because a little bit later in the same chapter, some people say, well, if you go to talk to other people about how they've contributed to the problem, which we're going to get to in the next point, some people will say, I've had this verse quoted to me so many times, aren't you being judgmental? The Lord said, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, he's not talking about being discerning, because in the same chapter, he warns the people he's talking to about beware of ravenous wolves. So he's telling them to be discerning. He's talking to the Pharisees, who are these legalistic, critical, proud people who very easily saw all the problems of other people but were not aware of their own sin. They were very self-righteous. Read Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 7, Matthew 23, if you want to read how self-righteous the Pharisees were. He's talking to people who were proud, who easily saw the problems of others, but did not understand their own heart. And he's trying to help them understand that when you pick on the specks in somebody else's eye before doing some self-evaluation first, you're a hypocrite. If you take the time to realize, wow, I've got a lot of stuff in my own life to work on, how can I be hard on you? Shouldn't that attitude really be a Christian attitude? Someone who understands how much they've been forgiven, who understands how much they've been given grace, who is getting a deeper understanding of, wow, like Misty, understanding, wow, I'm a materialist. Yeah, John has his problems, but I worship houses. John is a comfort lover, but I am my own rock and my own security. I'm going to go get my education. If I start doing some self-evaluation, getting the log out of my own eye, I realize how it's a lot easier to be patient with another person when I see their problems. If you're like me, it is a whole lot easier to see someone else's problems than my own. It's very easy to see the weaknesses of other people. In just a moment, we're going to talk about how to receive criticism. It might be this afternoon after lunch when we get to that. But ask yourself the question, why do we take criticism so hard? I mean, I'm a fallen human being. I should expect to be criticized. I'm not a perfect person, so I should expect criticism. Why do we take criticism so hard? Nobody likes to be criticized. It's because we all like to think of ourselves in the best possible light. We're pretty naive about ourselves and about our, you know, where we still need to grow in Christ-likeness. So the Lord wants us to get the logs out of our own eyes first. What are the types of logs we need to work on? It's things like, well, what things have you said that have contributed to the problem? What attitudes that you've had, critical attitudes, selfish attitudes, how has that contributed to the problem? What actions? Have you written letters? Have you gossiped about the other person? What have you done to contribute to the problem? If you will take this step of getting the log out of your own eye first, it starts to deflate the situation. It starts to take some of the fuel off the fire because you start realizing, wow, it is not all the other person's fault. I have contributed to the problem as well. I'll tell you another quick story. Now, mediations are absolutely exhausting, but I love to be part of them, which sounds kind of crazy. But I'll tell you a quick story about why I love to be part of them. One of the first mediations I did was between a mom and dad and their daughter and her boyfriend. The parents, you could almost guess the scenario. The parents did not agree with her choice of the guy that she wanted to marry and of the guy that was pursuing her. In fact, the father hated him. And he was refusing to give his permission for this young man. I shouldn't say young man, he was almost 30, late 20s, and she was 23. He would not give his permission for this man to pursue his daughter. The daughter got tired of all the tension in the home. They kicked the guy out of the house. They told him never to come back on the property. The father did. The father had an anger problem. These are all believers, by the way, so these are all people who say they're Christians. But the father had blown up. When I started the mediation with them, they gave me 200 pages of emails that had gone back and forth. By the way, I did not read them all. I did not have time to read all those emails. They gave me 200 pages of emails that the father and the man had sent back and forth to each other. And they were getting more and more vicious as it went on. The girl, 23-year-old young lady, left home finally. She purposely left home at Christmas out of spite to her mother because she knew that would just pierce her mother's heart, leaving at Christmas. So she moves out of the house at Christmas. The first mediation we did was with the mom and dad and the daughter. To do the mediation, they all have to read the book Peacemaking for Families. We meet with them individually to try to get them ready for mediation because we do not want to get people at the table talking with each other that have not been prepared for mediation. That would be like a bomb going off in the room. So we do a lot of work ahead of time to get people ready for the mediation through homework, trying to understand how they've contributed to the problem, etc. That mediation was just beautiful. It was about a day and a half long, and it went like clockwork. They were honest with each other. We got all the issues out on the table. There were tears. There were confessions. There was forgiveness being granted. The tough one was going to be with the man. He was not part of that. We didn't think it was wise to have him in that. We wanted to get the mom and dad and daughter reconciled first, and then work on getting especially the dad and the guy reconciled. So then I started working with him to try to get him ready for the mediation. There's so many details here, I'll try to make it short. He was being told by pastors in his life, do not even talk to that man again. He has an anger problem, and you cannot get reconciled with angry people. They are just a hopeless cause. I'm, on the other hand, saying, no, the Bible's calling you to seek reconciliation, seek peace, and pursue it. Right up until the week before the mediation was scheduled, he was still waffling back and forth whether he was going to participate or not. The week before the mediation, I had my meeting with him. I had a whole agenda laid out of what I knew I needed to cover with him. He came into the meeting and just unleashed on me. It was like I was the father, and he was unleashing all of this anger and wrath against me. I just put my agenda aside, and he basically yelled at me for 45 minutes. At the end of the meeting, I don't even remember how it ended, but I usually pray, so I'm sure we prayed, and he left. He called me within 24 hours, and he went through the 7 A's of confession that you would learn about in the peacemaking book or you hear about tomorrow morning. And he gave this beautiful confession of how he had sinned against me. So I knew he was doing his homework. He said, I'm still really uncertain about whether I should come to this mediation because many important people in his life were telling him that he should not. We're time's ticking away, and I was under some time constraints with another mediation that I was doing, so it had to almost be this weekend or we were going to have to push it off for like another month. So I'm praying, I'm trying to coach him, trying to tear down all of his barriers of concerns and fears. All through the next week, we're talking on the phone. He came to the he said, "I'm coming to the mediation." This guy's an airline pilot, and he said, he called me the day before, and he said, "I'm changing my flight schedule so I can fly into LAX from Texas, and I'm coming to the mediation." I'm going, "Praise God, but who am I going to get, Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde?" So he comes to my office, and I notice right away, I've got a humbler version. The Holy Spirit's been working on this guy. I pray with him. We go into the mediation. We have a whole agenda that we follow in the mediation. And one of the things we do is we follow the acronym, the word gospel. G stands for greetings and ground rules. O stands for opening statements. Opening statements are supposed to be 2 or 3 minutes long. We had already agreed that he was going to go first. His opening statement, he started confessing his sin to the Father. "I've been controlling. I've been angry." He went through this beautiful confession. He was supposed to do this later. It was messing with my agenda, but that was okay. He was supposed to do all this later, but he started making this beautiful confession to the Father. You know what happened in that mediation? That just changed the whole atmosphere of the mediation. Instead of this antagonism, because he was willing to get the log out of his own eye first, it changed. Somebody has to make the first move. So if your intention with somebody, here's the bottom line of this whole story. If you're feeling tension in a relationship, someone's got to be the servant and make the first move. And because he was willing to take a risk and start confessing his sin, the place just broke down. Tears, hugs, confession, forgiveness. I had scheduled a whole day and a half for that mediation. Well, because the whole atmosphere changed, we were able to go through the issues that were keeping them separate in about 3 hours. I wanted to surprise Rose. So I didn't call her. And I walk in the door that night, and she looked at me and she goes, "Why are you home?" It's one of the only times I remember in 32 years of ministry that I've come home early from a meeting. She goes, "Why are you home?" And I said, these are almost my exact words, "I just saw a miracle. I just saw the power of the gospel." And those people got reconciled in 3 hours. We worked through all the issues instead of what we thought was going to be a day and a half mediation. That's the power of this second point of get the log out of your own eye first. It'll break down barriers when someone is willing to believe by faith that God wants you to take a risk and you be a servant and go ask for forgiveness for what you know your contributions to the problem are, and then you just watch how the Holy Spirit works. That's not a promise, because the other person may be just hard-hearted, not willing to forgive, but your conscience can be clear that you did what the Lord wanted you to do. Before I go on, Bill, tell me what the schedule is. Are we at lunch right now? Right at noon, is that what, or five of? Or okay, so we'll go 10 more minutes. And okay, very good. Thank you. Every second counts. Look down through that page, and I'm not going to go into detail. Point B, some things you just overlook. I'll talk more about that later. Praise God, we don't have to live confronting every issue. Later on, I'll talk about how do you know if it's something I can't overlook. This is just something that I can't overlook. But we are called, in the passage I read earlier, we're called to be people of forbearance. The longer you grow as a Christian, if you're growing to be like Christ, shouldn't you be growing to be more gracious? So the older you get as a Christian, you shouldn't get more grouchy. The older we get as a Christian, we should be getting more gracious, more merciful. That would if that's true, that we're growing in Christ-likeness, a Christ-like person would then be gracious and merciful. They would know how to speak the truth in in love. So if we're discipling people toward Christ-like maturity, what does Christ-like maturity look like? Graciousness, mercy, speaking the truth in love, not ignoring issues, but knowing how to bring up issues in the right way. So we don't have to confront every issue. We learn how to endure with other people. And then asking ourselves the question, is this really worth fighting over? Is this a hill I'm going to die on? That was one of the most important lessons I learned early in pastoral ministry is, as a pastor, I can't die on every hill. I can't make everything an issue. So what are the big issues that I have to be willing to die for? What am I willing? I've got to count the cost. This is a big one. The next one. A lot of people are all about their rights. I'm an American. We just celebrated 4th of July. I have rights. The man who stood up and read the letter against me and the church leadership, that was his attitude. I'm an American. This is a congregational government. I can say anything I want. And I said, no, you can't. You're a Christian first, even before you're an American, and even before the fact that we have a congregational government. You are called to speak the truth in love, and you are called to respect leaders. Those are governing principles, even over the fact that you're an American and we have a congregational government. A lot of people need to learn how to die to their rights. If you have a Philippians chapter 2 attitude, I'll just make this real quick. Think where we'd be if Jesus stood up for his rights. Would we be going to heaven? So, part of Paul's message to us in Philippians chapter 2 is learn to have the attitude of Christ. Learning to put others above ourselves. We'll talk about this key verse this afternoon, which is Philippians 2:4. I think it might be one of the most important, if not the most important, conflict resolution verse in the New Testament. Look not out to your own interests, but also the interests of others. That changes the way you look at conflict. Learning to die to rights. Examining yourself and get your attitude or your perspective right. I have never had this homework assignment fail. If I'm trying to help people see how they've contributed to the conflict, I assign chapter 5 of the book The Peacemaker, and at the end are very pointed questions. And the way Ken Sandy worded those questions is so that he says, keep in mind the conflict you're presently in and answer these questions. Inevitably, and I've done this with many, many people, inevitably, if they do those questions, they'll see, wow, I contributed to this conflict more than I thought I did. I've never had that homework assignment fail. So if you're having a hard, maybe you're sitting here and you're having a hard time seeing how you've contributed to the conflict. Remember, I ask you to think about a relationship where you're feeling tension. Get the peacemaker, read chapter 5, which is about the heart, and then answer the questions at the end. I can almost guarantee to you the Lord will help you see, even if you're only 10% of the problem and the other person's 90%, you're still 10%. Or maybe you're having a hard time with seeing that you're 10%. I do this little game with people, by the way, if I'm in conflict. I'll say, could you admit that are you 10% of the problem? And I've had people say, no, I'm not even 10% of the problem. Are you 5% of the problem? Maybe I can see I'm 5% of the problem. By the way, that's pretty proud when you think about it. The other person's 95% of the problem, and I'm only 5% of the problem. I've got to help people. I will not get forward motion in conflict resolution if the focus is totally on the other person. I have to, even if it's only 5%, I've got to help that person see their 5% of the problem. How I do that is by using the homework from chapter 5 of The Peacemaker. So I highly recommend that you do that. If you're sitting here going, I just don't see how I have contributed to the problem. And then what do you do once you realize? You repent. That's what Scripture calls us to do. And praise God, we're Christians. We believe there's forgiveness. There's always a new day, new beginning, and we learn how to confess our sin to one another, and then we forgive one another, just as the New Testament calls us to, and then that can lead to reconciliation. Let me just go to the next section, since we have five more minutes, and we'll keep moving. The second two G's are gently restore and then go and be reconciled. The first two, you've dealt with yourself. Second two, now you're going to go start talking to the other person. And you might be thinking, do I really have to? Do I really have to go? Well, let me show you a verse. Matthew chapter 5. Please turn there. And I want to show you here that the Lord does not give us an option. If you feel you've been sinned against, Matthew 18 says you're to go. Matthew 5 says that if you know that someone has something against you, you're supposed to go. So whether you are the offender or the offended, you're supposed to go, either by Matthew 18 or Matthew chapter 5. Because what is the gospel about? The gospel is about reconciliation. So if we're going to be modeling to the world the gospel, we need to be modeling to the world, how do you get reconciled with one another? I meant to say this back at the beginning, but I was so caught up in talking about South Mountain and our family that I forgot about it. Think about this statement, and I'll be saying it again tomorrow morning during the worship service. And this is built off the whole idea of the gospel, that if we're the most forgiven people in the world, we should be the most forgiving. Christians are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different than the world. I'm going to say it again. Christians are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different than the world. We know how the world responds. Gossip, hate mail, wars. That's not what the gospel is about. So Matthew 5 says this. Could someone read verses 23 and 24? Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Daryl, could you read that for us? That's a powerful verse, isn't it? Powerful verses. I've had the privilege of seeing people before taking communion, because they took this seriously, I've seen people get up and go ask for forgiveness from someone. That's always powerful during a communion service. If you remember your brother has something against you, the Lord is saying, stop your worship. Reconciliation is so important to our God that he tells you, stop worshiping, go get reconciled, then come back and keep worshiping. Now, why is that so important to God? I've thought about this a lot. Why do we have this verse, or verses like Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go talk to your brother privately, or Ephesians 5, endeavor to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace, or Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God, the sons of God. Why is reconciliation so important to God? Here's my conclusion. Our God is a relational being. He cares about relationships. He cares about relationships so much that he sent his son to die on the cross so that your relationship with him could be straightened out, be reconciled. So our God cares about relationships between us so much that he sent his son to die so we could be restored in our relationship with him. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that highly motivating. Plus it fine-tunes my perspective about God. Instead of God being this being that's way, way off out there in the cosmos somewhere, that he is a relational being and he cares very much about brother and sister relationships. By the way, there are 62 one another's in the New 62 one another passages in the New Testament. And what is the main one another? Love one another 22 times. Do you realize it's the most often repeated command of the New Testament? Love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. If love one another is the main command of the New Testament, or the most often repeated command, to be a little more precise, how do you think the American church is doing? Would you give us a thumbs up or a thumbs down? I'd give us a thumbs down, because I can tell you that is not a motivating factor for many Christians. Love one. Francis Schaeffer, great Christian philosopher, he wrote a little book called The Mark of a Christian. And it was based on that love one another command. He says that it, remember what the Lord said in John 14, by this people will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. 22 times we're told to love one another in the New Testament. Relationships are extremely important to our God. That's why we go. Why do we go and try to get restored with others? I'll fill in the blanks when we come back from lunch, but why don't we break for lunch now? And then we have obviously a lot of material to cover, but let me give you a little preview of where we're going. A principle that I learned years ago that helped me even in leading elders meetings as a pastor. And how do we get through, how do we get past impasses in, or as a husband and wife, Rose and I use this principle quite often, and even with our children. It's called the pause principle, that when there's tensions in your family, tensions in the church, how do you work through issues together? We're going to talk about that after lunch, and I think it's an absolutely wonderful principle called the pause principle.